Did you notice something different about me today? I don't have my contraption on, yeah. I appreciate your prayers and your encouragement. It's been quite an ordeal. The surgery was no big deal. It's the therapy afterwards that takes it out of you. But we're getting there slowly, but surely. And thank you for your good wishes. And certainly good to be back with you here at Grove Park this morning. I hope you have your Bible with you this morning, because we're going to be using it, and we're going to be in the book of Genesis for the most part. And while you're looking up Genesis chapter 37, I would just like to read a verse from the book of Psalms, Psalm 61. In fact, I'll read three verses from that psalm before we turn to Genesis 37. But Psalm 61 kind of gives us a diving board, if you will, a starting point. The psalmist, we believe David, expresses himself in this way: "Hear my cry, O God, and attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee, and when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Now let's go to Genesis chapter 37 and read a few verses by way of introduction to the life of a very colorful individual, an individual that we're fairly familiar with, but let's read some of the less than encouraging details from the early part of his life. Genesis chapter 37, let's read from verse 3. "Now Israel," that's Jacob, "loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words." I am convinced, beyond any shadow of doubt, after 40 years of ministry, that God's people are going through a more severe and protracted time of trouble individually and personally than I've ever seen before. There's hardly a family that's not going through some struggle or testing such as they've never experienced before. Now, that's certainly true in our own family. I'm not just thinking of a couple of surgeries, but just a whole number of things. Sickness in the family, the death of my wife's father, and so on. Just so many things. And I wonder if these things have not blindsided us, in that we didn't expect these things. For the most part, they're not the result of our disobedience or sin or foolishness. They just seem to come upon us. And not just singly. One after the other in quick succession, sometimes not one after the other, sometimes two or three things hitting us at the same time. And does the Word of God have anything to say to such experiences? We're not sure what the psalmist was going through, but he cried out in a time of trouble to the Lord. And he said, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. I don't know whether or not there is such a word as whelmed, but we all get whelmed. There are things that happen in our lives that, well, we get whelmed. And for the most part, we have the emotional strength, the experience of years, the support of family and friends, and of course, a faith that helps us in times of difficulty. And we see through these experiences. The Lord sees us through these experiences. We emerge on the other side, often the stronger. But it's when the different experiences come close together, the cumulative effect of these sometimes can almost devastate us. That's when we're overwhelmed. And the psalmist said that the answer when we're overwhelmed is to find the answer in the Lord. Lead me to the rock. No prizes for guessing who that rock is, that solid rock, that foundation upon which we build. Why? Our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the picture. We're traveling through some unknown country, a wilderness, a dense forest. And we look at each other and we say, you know, I think we're lost. The confusion of different paths is discouraging us. We don't know our way out. Then we notice something that we saw 15 or 20 minutes ago. We're going round in circles. What's the answer? Well, look at this rock. We climb that rock, and from the higher elevation, we look down on our wilderness, we look down on the circuitous pathway, and we see where we took a wrong step. We see not only where we took a wrong step, but we see if we'd gone in that direction, we'd have found our way out. And it's that higher perspective of the rock that helps us to gain some understanding of the confusion in which we found ourselves. And if somehow we can look at things from the higher perspective of God's plan for our life, God's knowledge and understanding of our circumstances, and if we can come to a realization that God makes no mistakes, we begin to see something of the way through and the way out. And we emerge from our confusion, we emerge from our difficult experience with a greater appreciation of a God who cares for us and who's promised to see us through. I'm intrigued by the life of the young man, Joseph, a young man of sterling character, a young man that I don't really read anything by way of negative comment concerning him. Most of the characters of Scripture are flawed, imperfect individuals, not a lot unlike us. But just a few emerge as Joseph, possibly Daniel, and not a lot bad is said about them. They seem to have gained something of some experience in the business of following God and finding his strength, even in spite of difficult times. But what I want to do this morning is going to work our way through the story of Joseph and look at those experiences in his life that he was blindsided, things that happened that he didn't see coming, experiences when life threw him a curveball, if you will, and I see several of them in his life. Let's move forward in chapter 37 of Genesis, and let's read in chapter 23. Now remember, we already have understood that Joseph is the favorite son. We've already seen how, rightly or wrongly, Jacob evidenced that special love for Joseph by giving him a fancy coat. Evidently, the brothers were jealous of this gift. And when Joseph, again, rightly or wrongly, indicated to them that he'd had a dream that seemed to say that one day his brothers would bow down to him, they hated him even more. They said, "We'll never bow down to you, not in 1,000 years. In your dreams, fellow." Fast forward. Joseph is visiting his brothers. They're out looking after the flocks. Verse 23 of Genesis 37, "It came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it." What? Why would his brothers do something like this? Well, we can picture the pit as a cistern. Probably there was no water in the pit, but you can picture the pit as a kind of bottle shape with a narrow opening. And once you're put into the pit, unless someone helps you out or drops you a rope, there's no way you're going to get out of such a pit. Why would his brothers do such a thing? Well, we've seen in the early part of Genesis 37, three times over, that they hated him. They hated him the more. They hated him the more. They couldn't stand his sight. And when Joseph arrived in their presence, they'd already made a plan that they would get rid of him and leave him to rot in this pit. Irma Bombeck, of course, was a great social commentator, and she wrote a book entitled, "If Life is a Bowl of Cherries, What Am I Doing in the Pits?" Can you identify with that? In the pits. And sometimes we're there because of people that we thought we could trust. It's brothers, the last people in the world that you would think wanted to do him any permanent harm. And yet it was his brothers that left him to rot in this pit. Last week, up in Forsyth County, we had the local county fair, the Dixie Classic Fair, and they always have some special evening item at the stadium. We took our grandkids to the fair, and after they'd been around all the rides and after we'd gone to see all the livestock, I said to Jackson, who's 8, and Mary Cameron, who's 10, "Let's go at the stadium. I think the demolition derby is on tonight." They said, "What?" So, well, it's where people drive around the track in their cars and bump into each other. "What? Why do they do that?" "Well, come and see." So, gaining permission from their parents, Grandpa Rod took them to the demolition derby. Oh, we had a great time. And sure enough, these bashed up cars came into the circuit, into the arena, and they proceeded to bash into the other car. Now, there's a technique, of course, what they did, as best as they could possibly do it, was to back into the other cars. If you drove full belt forward, you might lose your steering, in which case you'd be out of the game. Or even worse, you might lose your engine, in which case you'd be immobilized and disqualified. So what they did was they backed into each other. Of course, you've got to be careful, because as you're backing into somebody, somebody else might be backing into you. But sure enough, after about 25 minutes, they were all out of the game, apart from one. I share that with you because that happens in the world today. People, for whatever reason, want us out of the game. And the typical way of doing it is to back into us. Not forward so that we can see their face or they can see our face and the look of amazement or shock or disappointment or hurt. But people do that to us all the time. That's sometimes a source of those curveballs that come to us in life. And it's interesting to note that in these early experiences in the life of David, Joseph, all of these curveballs were relational. And in this case, it's his brothers. And they've backed him into a pit. No getting out of the pit. As far as they were concerned, that was the end of the journey for Joseph. I don't know what his thought might have been. I don't know whether he realized that God had a bigger plan for him. I sense that he did. Remember the dreams of those earlier years? That the brothers would bow down to him? If those dreams were to be fulfilled, looks like it wouldn't be in the pit. Maybe God's got something else in mind. And actually, it was the brothers that brought him out of the pit. His older brother Reuben had determined that he would come back at a later date and he'd pull the young fellow out. Reuben was gone and, some Midianite traders are heading down to Egypt. That's a long way away. Listen, we can kill two birds with one stone. We can get rid of Joseph and we can make a little cash on the side. And so they sold Joseph as a slave. And Joseph continued his journey down to Egypt. They went back to Father Jacob and said, something terrible has happened. Look, we have his coat covered in blood. A wild animal must have got him. What a way to treat their father. But they've proven that they've got no sense of family. They don't care about their brother. They don't care about their father either, for that matter. So there's the first curveball. The pit. The second curveball was rather different. When Joseph got to Egypt, he did well for himself. Let's turn to chapter 39 of the book of Genesis. Let's see what happens when he gets to Egypt. A slave, yes, but a slave with a difference. Chapter 39, Genesis, verse 1, Joseph was brought down to Egypt. Potiphar, an officer of the Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, or the Midianites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. His master saw the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand, and Joseph found grace in his sight. And he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had put into his hand came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field, and he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught that he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. Amazing. Joseph, the slave, is so competent, so confident, so obviously skilled in leadership and administration, a young man that evidently could be trusted, that his master put everything under Joseph's control. His master didn't have to worry. He knew that Joseph would take care of things. He knew that his household would be run well. It would be run efficiently. And his master had no problems. No problems at all when things were taken care of by Joseph. My, what a change. From the pit to the palace. At least a palatial type of home. Potiphar may not have been the king of Egypt, but he was certainly in the employ of the king, a trusted and a well-revered employee of the king, and evidently he had a house with servants, livestock, I don't know what else, and the master left it all in Joseph's hand. But it's here in this situation where Joseph appears to have been rather prosperous, that the next curveball is thrown to him. One that he could never have expected, and one that for the most part he might not have been prepared for, other than the fact that he was a young man who determined that wherever he was, home or abroad, he was going to make it his business to do what was right and live for God. So here's what happens. Verse 7, came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house. He's committed all that he has to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Wow. Well, that came out of the clear blue sky, or did it? Maybe Joseph quickly figured out what kind of woman this really was. Maybe her eyes, her seductiveness had spoken volumes to him long before she made this solicitation to him, long before she tried to seduce him. Ah, but Joseph was a man in a million. How many young men there in Egypt could have withheld that temptation and kept their purity? How many young men from a foreign country where they weren't known would have stood up against this temptation? Nobody's going to be any the wiser here. And yet Joseph recognized this temptation for what it was. And he said, this would be a sin against God. Not only a sin against my master, a sin against my master's wife, a sin against me, a sin against my future wife. How can I do this thing? This young fellow was focused. He wasn't going to mess up, even although it might have been very easy for him to succumb to this seduction. But look at this. It came to pass as she spoke to Joseph day by day. She's not going to give up. She's relentless. Put the pressure on him. Like the drip, drip, drip of water on a rock. Eventually something's going to give. Day after day. But look at this. He hearkened not to her. He didn't listen to her, to lie by her, or to be with her. In other words, he kept his distance. And any opportunity that he had to distance himself from this scheming woman, he's going to take advantage of him. But came to pass about this time, verse 11, Joseph went into his house to do his business. Oh dear, here's a danger signal. There was none of the men of the house there within. Nobody around. Nobody to know. Nobody to see what's going on. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. Now she's been rejected. She's going to make it very, very difficult for this young Joseph. Who does he think he is to reject my advances? Doesn't he know who I am? Oh, yes. He'd figured out quickly who she was. A woman that could not be trusted. And even in that ancient culture, to be someone's wife meant something. It meant some kind of exclusivity. And he said himself, in this household, I have access to everything apart from one thing, and that's my master's wife. But when she saw that he'd made a fool of her, she cries rape. And very soon, the men who were outside working came into the house. What did she say? The young Hebrew came in, tried to assault me, tried to rape me, if you will. When I started screaming, he ran away. But look, here's the evidence. I've got his coat. Now, you can't dispute that. That is not circumstantial evidence. That's cold, hard evidence that he was right here, so close to me, that I was able to grab his cloak. He left with his purity, but he left his cloak behind, and that was going to bring problems. As a result, he was thrown into prison. Did his master believe what his wife was saying? Who knows? He probably had figured her out a long time ago. But to save face, he had to do something. He could have had Joseph executed, but he didn't. Put him in prison. Let things quiet down. Maybe eventually he'll have him released from prison. Good fellow. Reliable worker. Conscientious. Trustworthy. I don't think that he would have been guilty of this. Who knows? But anyway, Joseph ends up in prison. Now there's the first curveball that blindsided him, the pit. The second one was the curveball of the palace. But the third one, believe it or not, is the prison. Jump down in verse 39 to chapter 39 to verse 20. Joseph's master took him, put him in the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. Verse 21, we're not surprised, are we? But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison, and the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. It always pays to do what is right. It never pays to do what is wrong. And sometimes the doing what is right is simply the result of a commitment made even years earlier that you're going to do the right thing, whatever the cost. And Joseph's commitment to maintain a life of purity, to keep himself away from that evil woman, certainly cost him, and cost him dearly. But they're in the prison. Once again, true to form, he's promoted. The jailer knows what kind of man he is. He sees his character and he recognizes his leadership abilities and gives him responsibility. Before long, Joseph handles it all. Then into the prison one day come two individuals. Individuals both from the household of the Pharaoh, the king, the emperor. One of them had been Pharaoh's baker. The other had been Pharaoh's butler. We have no idea what happened. We have no idea why these two individuals ended up in prison. But in prison, they both dreamed dreams. Didn't know what the interpretation of these dreams might have been. But Joseph, who's in touch with God, understands that God is trying to say something through these dreams and offers to interpret these dreams. First one comes along, he's the baker. And Joseph sadly shakes his head and he says, well, as far as I can see, the meaning of your dreams is that you're never going to get out of here alive. You're never going to go back into Pharaoh's service as his baker. Pharaoh's going to take your head off in 3 days' time. And that's exactly what happened. The other individual, who of course had been Pharaoh's butler, he had a dream somewhat similar, but the outcome of that dream and the interpretation of that dream was completely the opposite. In 3 days' time, Pharaoh's going to take you out of this prison and reinstate you as his chief butler. And that's exactly what happened. Now, Joseph got to know these fellows well. He was sad to see both of them go, sad to see the baker go because he knew what that meant for the baker, sad to see the butler go because at least he'd been a friend. And as the butler went out of that prison cell, as the key locked the door as it clanged after him, he made one request. He said, hey, buddy, don't forget me. Remember me when it will be well with you. For the last verse in chapter 40 puts it this way. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. Forgotten by his friends. Once again, presumably left to rot in prison. We fast forward once again. Chief butler is back at his job taking care of the Pharaoh. And, well, something happened that jogged something in his memory. Yes, when things were fine with him, he conveniently forgot about Joseph and his kindness, the interpretation of his dream. He goes about his business. But the Pharaoh has a dream, and his wise men are unable to interpret it for him. And the butler says, you know what? I know the very person who can interpret your dream for you. You do? Where is he? Well, funnily enough, he's in your prison. In my prison? Yes. Well, bring him out. And Joseph was brought out of the prison cell. Pharaoh recounted to him the dream of the dreams that he had had. And Joseph said, yeah, that's not a hard one to interpret. Your dream means that, well, we're going to have 7 years where we're going to see tremendous prosperity and economic growth. And, the GDP is going to surpass anything that we've ever seen before. We're going to have a bumper crop during the next 7 years. But the following 7 years, we're going to see an economic depression such as we've never seen before. In fact, it's going to be a global recession, if you will. Well, said Pharaoh, is there anything that we can do? Well, yes, but it's not going to be a popular way of doing things. I'm perfectly sure that having been left to their own devices without Joseph's intervention, the Egyptian government could have taken care of things. But typically, when a government takes care of things, they don't take care of things. Without getting into anything deeply political, wouldn't you say there's a tremendous parallel that might have something to say to us in our situation in these early days of the 21st century? Wouldn't you agree that we have probably had tremendous economic growth, some ups and downs and some recessions, but wouldn't you say that we've done tremendously well, at least in our generation? I would say that to be true in the 30-some years that I've lived in this country. But if we're listening to those that are not afraid to express themselves and not afraid to tell the truth, evidently, we're headed for some real difficult times. Our government won't tell us the truth. The $16 trillion in deficit is the official figure, but it's not the real figure by any stretch of the imagination. And we are told that the way out of our $16 trillion debt is quite simple. You just print some more money. Well, that's not what they call it. They call it quantitative easing. But all it means is the federal government prints more money. You can't do that. I can't do that. They call it counterfeiting. But the government can print money. Incidentally, Greece can't do that because Greece is not tied to the drachma anymore. Greece is tied to the euro. It's part of the eurozone. And individual countries can't do anything about that. And so Greece goes into default. Spain goes into default. Ireland goes into default because they can't print money. Let me tell you that our economic mess is far greater than any of these European countries. And printing money is just a stopgap. It's like putting a band-aid over cancer. Because history tells us that when a country, a nation prints money, it dilutes the value of whatever money is existing. And although our nation or our government tells us that there's no inflation here, look at the interest rates. We know different. Every time we go to the grocery store, we know different. It's my wife's birthday next week. I'm going to take her somewhere real expensive, the gas station. I'm just kidding. But we look at the gas prices, no inflation, come on. And it won't be long before there'll be massive inflation. Before the devaluation of our... Listen, it's already happened. That money that you had in the bank is only worth maybe 60% of what it was a dozen years ago. No inflation? I don't think so. Joseph, what do you think we can do? Well, I've got a plan, but it won't be popular. What's your plan? Well, it's going to involve a tightening of our belts. It's going to involve some real austerity. We are going to not only have to live within our means, but we're going to have to live well within our means. It would not be smart, says Joseph, for us to take all this grain and blow it all. It would not be smart to use everything that comes in the harvest each year. We're going to have to take a portion of that harvest. We're going to have to stockpile it. We're going to have to save it. Because these 7 bad years are definitely coming upon us. And that's exactly what happened. Joseph was given the authority to put into practice this austerity program. And after 7 years, when the drought came, when the famine came, when the world went into a global recession, guess who was sitting pretty? Egypt. Why? Because of Joseph's skill and wisdom and his insight into what needed to be done. Just in passing, we need to take seriously what we can be doing. We've got no control over what government does. We've no idea what employment or unemployment is going to be like, what the stock market is going to do, whether or not there's going to be a bigger housing cut and so on. But we can do our best to keep ourselves out of debt, pay off any of those high interest credit cards that drag us down, get our house paid off if we possibly can. It's coming. Wise people are going to try and be prepared. Well, what happens? Joseph's brothers arrive all the way from his home country. They didn't know anything about this coming drought, this coming famine, this coming economic recession, and they're feeling it. Eventually, they hear that there's corn in Egypt, so they go down to Egypt. Egypt's got enough for Egypt, but it's got enough to share with others. And you know the story of how these brothers come. Joseph recognizes them instantly. They don't recognize him. He's speaking Egyptian. He's dressed up in his fancy garb. Joseph, the last person they expect to see in Egypt. He talks to them. They haven't got a clue. Tell me about your family. We've got a father at home. We've got a brother at home. I don't believe you. You leave one of your brothers here. They leave Simeon here. And you bring back the brother that's Benjamin? Yeah, if that's his name. They go back and they tell Jacob. Jacob says, I can't take any more of this. Joseph's gone. Simeon's gone. And now you want to take Benjamin? Dad, it's the only way we're going to get more grain. We're going to survive. We're going to have to buckle under and do what we're told. Eventually, of course, what happens is that Joseph can take it no longer. He has to reveal himself to them. Let's fast forward to chapter 45 just very quickly. A real emotional scene here. The brothers come. Joseph could not refrain himself before all that stood by. And he cried, cause every man to go out for me. There stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians of the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? His brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. They came near. He said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a posterity. Verse 8, so now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. Wow. God sent me here, not you. And these curveballs, Joseph handled them one by one, seeing God's working in his life and working according to his pattern, according to his purpose. You know, when Joseph is confronted with the loss of Jacob, the loss of Simeon, the potential loss of Benjamin, what does he say? All these things are against me. That's not the response of the believer in God's sovereignty. When Joseph is finally standing before his brethren after his father died, and they think, oh, now that father's gone, he's going to really get revenge on us. What does Joseph say? Verse 20 of chapter 50. Joseph said, fear not, am I in the place of God? As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. I'm glad that Joseph memorized Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Oh, hadn't been written yet, had it? But Joseph knew the truth. Joseph knew the truth that all things work together for good to those that love God. Joseph loved God with all of his heart, more than anything, more than anyone else. And he saw God moving and working to bring about such blessing through his faithfulness. And the test of time proved what? That God could be trusted, and it proved that, yes, eventually the brothers would bow down to him. Oh, he had been overwhelmed with these things, but he took them to the rock that was higher, the rock of perspective, the rock of strength, and that rock was his God. Tell me, do you know this rock? Do you know this one? Why, the Lord Jesus, the solid rock, is the only one that we can build our lives upon that won't let us down. Our brothers and sisters will let us down. Our government will let us down. Our close friends eventually will let us down. Only Jesus never fails. And you need to know this Savior. You need to trust him, not only for time, but for all eternity. Not only for your economic situation, but your spiritual situation. Not only in life, but in death and in eternity, can we find that he's the one, the only one, that will see us through. Let's pray this morning. And if you don't know him, would you not trust him, the one that died for you, who loved you so much? The one that rose again and lives today and loves, if you would let him come into your life, control your life, guide your life, and make your life to be a blessing, just like Joseph's life was a blessing to countless thousands in his world. Let's pray. Father God, as we come today, we thank you for the precious word of God that opens up so much possibility as we begin to see beyond our immediate situation, as we begin to see beyond the unstable and confusing ways of this world, we begin to see God's hand at work in ways that we could never understand, in ways that certainly we would never plan. And Father, maybe it's time that we redefined the word good, because we think that good only brings to us comfort and well-being and prosperity. Joseph knew different. He knew that good from God's point of view was completely different from man's way of looking at things. And Joseph teaches us that we have a God that can be trusted if we'll put our affairs, our times, and our lives in his hands. We pray this morning that some might come to put their faith and trust in Jesus as Savior for the first time and go on to prove the reality of his care and of his wisdom and of his guidance day by day. Ask now your blessing upon us. Help us to face the uncertainties that life brings to us and to find your strength to see us through successfully, effectively, and in a way that will be a blessing to those around us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.